Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. Those of us who have been accustomed to read the Old Testament assiduously will no doubt call to mind many moving prayers recorded in the Old Testament. Those that perhaps come to mind are the prayer of Moses, the man of God, the prayers of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, prayer of Ezra, and the prayer of Nehemiah. These are all examples of really remarkable prayers. But in considering the prayer of Daniel in this chapter, which we have read together, it is outstanding, I think, for two reasons. First of all, for the circumstances which gave rise to it. And secondly, for the remarkable vision, we call it that, the remarkable vision that came directly to Daniel through the angel Gabriel as the result of his supplication. For it's very clear from these verses that this revelation of the 70 weeks came to Daniel in direct answer to his supplication. In fact, it's very remarkable the way that Gabriel speaks to Daniel. He says, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee." What an encouragement, beloved brethren, to ourselves today. Daniel's God is our God, but we know Daniel's God not only as our God, but as our Father. Our God, our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in all the light of the full revelation of God and of the Father in the person of the Son. And so, as we consider an incident like this, we see how a man's prayer on earth immediately sets in motion, so to speak, the wheels in heaven. And the answer comes to him. Well, that was the result of Daniel's prayer. But we might well ask the question, what was the cause of Daniel pouring forth this wonderful prayer with all its humiliation, confession of the iniquity of his people Israel, their departure from all the commandments of the Lord? What was it that brought about this state of soul in Daniel that brought him down before God in humiliation and in prayer? We have the answer, I think, in the first verse of the chapter, for it is clear that Daniel had obtained a copy, or copies, it may be, of the prophecies of Jeremiah, the Lord's prophet in faraway Jerusalem. If you read that prophecy, you'll find that under the Lord's instructions, his prophecies were written out and they were put into a book. And so a copy of one of these books had reached Daniel in Babylon. And from his study of the Lord's word through Jeremiah, he realized that the time of the deliverance of the captives of Judah in Babylon was near at hand. But what did he do? What happened? He didn't call together his compatriots in Babylon and tell them of the wonderful news of their impending deliverance and ask them to rejoice. He didn't do that. No, this prophecy, and I want to stress this, beloved brethren, this prophecy not only informed Daniel as to what was going to take place, but it had a present moral effect upon himself. It brought him down on his knees before God. It caused him to give voice to this wonderful outpouring of confession of the iniquity of his people Israel, the awful sin that had made such sore judgments a necessity. The prophecy of Jeremiah that's referred to will be found in chapter 25 of that prophecy, if you care to look it up at your leisure. It came from Jeremiah, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and it was addressed to all Judah and Jerusalem in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in that prophecy, the Lord, through Jeremiah and other prophets as well, reminded those people at Jerusalem and in Judea of the fact that over a period of 23 years, the Lord, through his messengers, had expostulated with them, had entreated them, had warned them with a view to their repenting and ceasing from their idolatrous ways. But it was all in vain. There was no repentance. And so, judgment is God's strange work, but it must come in the end. And so the governmental judgment of God fell upon Judah and Jerusalem in the shape of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of that country, his taking of the city, destroying the city and the sanctuary of the Lord, and carrying away captive the survivors to Babylon. And so that was the result. But now let us look a little at the details of this 70 weeks prophecy, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. I want you to note that. This is the scope of the prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, there are two points that emerge here. First of all, these 70 weeks are obviously not literal weeks of 7 days. Actually, they are weeks of years. Therefore, the whole period covered by the 70 weeks is 7 times 70 years, or 490 years. But in connection with this, we must bear in mind what follows, that those 70 weeks are divided into three unequal parts: 7, 62, and finally 1. 7, 62, and 1. That is 49 years, 434 years, and finally 7 years. And then another point to be remembered is that throughout the Old Testament, and of course in prophetic scriptures such as these, the month consisted of 30 days and the year of 360 days. I say that in case anyone has the idea of working out calculations in connection with this prophecy. So these are two points to be remembered. And next, I draw attention to the fact that the prophecy concerns Judah and Jerusalem. It has no reference to the Church of God. I hope to show later on that the whole history of the Church of God, from the day of Pentecost to its catching up to heaven at the rapture of the saints by our Lord Jesus Christ, The whole history lies within a gap of in undefined duration between the end of the 69th week of the prophecy and the beginning of the 70th. So it has no reference whatever to the Church of God. It might be asked, what about the 10 tribes of Israel who are not mentioned here? Well, as we know from the history recorded in Kings and Chronicles, the 10 tribes, as the result of their complete apostasy from Jehovah, their complete going over to universal idolatry, the Lord sent the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria carried them all away captive to Assyria. And at this time that we're speaking of now, they were actually in process of being buried, as it were, in the Sea of the Nations. Who they are and where they are today, nobody knows except God himself. But God does know. And when his time comes, there will be a national resurrection. And these 10 tribes will once more emerge. As this very book of Daniel tells us in the last chapter, that at that time many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That does not refer to the resurrection of the body, but to the resurrection of the nation of Israel. So we've fixed, I think, strictly the people and the city to which this prophecy refers. And then God tells us in the remainder of this verse what his objective is in this 70 weeks of prophecy. There's a verse in the New Testament, I think it's the 15th of Acts, which says something like this: known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, God knows the end from the beginning. And in this case of the 70 weeks prophecy, he tells Daniel, and tells us if we have ears to hear, he tells us the end at the beginning. For he tells us what his objective is in verse 24, the latter part of the verse. I read the last four lines first. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, or as the New Translation puts it, I believe, the righteousness of the ages, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or as it ought to read, the Holy of Holies. Every Jew, of course, would understand that that referred to the sanctuary of the Lord. So here is God's final objective. It's blessing. Blessing on the ground of the cross of Christ. On the moral foundation of the cross of Christ. And by the sovereign grace of God. Not on the ground of Israel's responsibility, but simply on the ground of sovereign grace and on the moral foundation of the cross of Christ, Israel will come into the full blessing of God. All that God has promised will be implemented when the kingdom of the heavens is set up on earth, when our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life in sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's God's objective. But before that, first of all, we have these to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Now, this implies, I believe, the filling up, as it were, of the iniquity of that stiff-necked, unbelieving people of Israel. God always allows a space for repentance. Over and over and over again, in the Old Testament and in the New, we have evidence of this. Judgment is God's strange work. and he holds it back as long as he can. But the time must come and will come when God's judgment will fall on that unbelieving nation of Israel. That is, when the transgression is finished and their sin is at its full. Well, that's God's objective. But now, we must consider the starting point of those 70 weeks. When did it start? Well, verse 25 is very clear, I think. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, and so forth. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. When did that take place? There is only one scripture that fulfills this requirement. It's perfectly true that in the book of Ezra we read of a command by Cyrus, king of Persia, in consequence of which 42,000 Jews made the long journey from Babylon to Judea. But that was strictly, specifically, to build the house of the Lord. And we read of the completion of that work in chapter 6 of the book of Ezra. But when we come to Nehemiah, in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And having heard of the state of things at Jerusalem, he sought permission from the king, and he received permission to leave Babylon, to go to Jerusalem, that, as he said, I might build it, that I might build it. That is to say, to build Jerusalem. And so that is the starting point, undoubtedly, of these 70 prophetic weeks. Then we have the division of the weeks into three parts. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and later on, 1 week. But during the 7 weeks, that is, over a period of 49 years, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now we have that all described in detail in the book of Nehemiah. All the troubles that the returning Jews at Jerusalem passed through before they completed that work of restoring Jerusalem once again as their capital city and as an inhabited city, 49 years. And then 62 weeks. And I might say that verse 26, we need to correct the translation of the Authorized Version. It's not after 62 weeks, but after the 62 weeks. That is after 69 weeks altogether. After the 62 weeks shall Messiah, in the previous verse, when we were considering the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Messiah the Prince. That means the birth into this world of he who is the son of David, who is not only David's son, but David's Lord. He who is the son of man. He who was the rightful heir to the throne of David. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That which we have recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. But the next thing, and what a remarkable thing this is, how it should stir our hearts, beloved brethren, even tonight as we read it and as we think of it. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And here I must draw attention to the marginal reading, which is the correct one. Shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. What an amazing statement. Messiah, God's anointed one, as I've said, the son of David and the heir to the throne of David, cut off and having nothing. We think of him as the son of man who is destined to have all things cut off and having nothing. But so it was. The religious leaders of the Jews at Jerusalem, they must bear primarily the guilt of the cutting off of him who was their true king, their true Messiah. Although that guilt must also be shared by the nations of the world, all were combined at the place called Calvary in putting to death God's man. Cut off. It's little wonder that there's a break in the continuity of the 70 weeks at this point. The 70th week, that last period of 7 years, still lies far in the future. That awful crime, the cutting off of Messiah, it was the means of God severing, as it were, relationship with that people until his own time comes in. That is publicly. God does not own a cutting off of Messiah, sealed the doom of that nation for the time being. Cut off the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. You remember when the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead? They said, "This man doeth many miracles. What shall we do? This man doeth many miracles, and all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our prayer." What they feared was literally fulfilled. For approximately 40 years after the cross of Christ, Jerusalem and the sanctuary were completely destroyed by the people of the prince that shall come, as we read in verse 26. The people of the prince that shall come. Those people were undoubtedly the Romans, although their leader in the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus, was certainly not himself the prince that shall come. But the Roman people, under the leadership of Titus, they completely destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary of the Lord, as is prophesied long, long before to Daniel in this prophecy. I believe that profane history records that in that awful siege of Jerusalem, over 1 million Jews perished, either through the sword or from disease or from starvation. And those that survived were scattered over the whole of the known world. It was the end of things at that time. The people of the prince that shall come, that is the Roman people, they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And then in the remainder of verse 26, we have indicated the character of the history of Jerusalem and Judea from that day to this. We must bear in mind, of course, that none of these events that we're speaking of now belong to the 70 weeks. They all come in that gap which lies between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th, which still lies in the future. But ever since this time of which we've spoken, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus, the history of Judea and of Jerusalem has been one of oppression and strife, warfare, bloodshed, and tears. That land has been the cockpit of warring nations almost from that day to this. And even today, beloved brethren, We who have taken any notice of current events, we know very well that there's an Israeli government at this moment in Palestine, ruling over, I believe, about 2 million Jews. And they are in possession of their ancient capital, Jerusalem, and quite a large portion of the land which they inherited from Jehovah, but they only obtained it and they only hold it by constant strife and warfare with the ring of Arab enemies that surround them. Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, constant conflict. Israel endeavoring to hold that state of things will be undoubtedly intensified in the near future. That is the history of that land from the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, even until this very moment, and it may be for some time to come. But now, this prince that shall come comes definitely before us in verse 26. Who is he? Well, we have no information about him in the prophecy of the 70 weeks except his identification with the people, that is the Romans, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. He's identified with them. When Christ was crucified, the old Roman Empire had attained to its maximum power and extent. But in the 5th century of this Christian era, the Roman Empire ceased to exist. It was completely destroyed by the inroads of barbarian hordes from Central Asia and elsewhere. And from that time, from about the 5th century to the present moment, there has been no Roman Empire. There is no Roman Empire today. That is put very briefly in the 17th of Revelation, where an angel speaking to John says of the Roman Empire, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not." Was and is not. We are now in the period covered by the is not. But we learn from the same scripture that that same Roman Empire will re-emerge. It will come into existence again in a new form in the last days. And not only that, but there will be the emergence of a superman who will gain control of that empire and will wield all its power by his own hands, in his own hands. Now, that superman is identical, I believe, with the prince that shall come of the 9th of Daniel. He's also identical with the first beast that John the prophet saw rising out of the sea in the 13th of Revelation, which, if the Lord will, we shall look at next week. So that's who he is, the prince that shall come. He's the great superman who will be imbued, I believe, with satanic energy and satanic intelligence also. That we shall learn, I hope, from some of the scriptures that we shall look at next week. But we read that, and here again I must correct the translation of the Authorized Version, in verse 27, "He," that is the prince that shall come, "shall confirm not the covenant, but a covenant," or simply confirm covenant, "with not many, but the many." He'll confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Here we have the beginning of the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. The last 7 years will be marked by the signing of what we would call, I suppose, a treaty. This Western prince will conclude a treaty with the Israeli government in Palestine, with the many. I call attention to that expression, the many. It refers to to the vast majority, the vast bulk of the Jewish nation in Palestine at that time. But while there will be the many who will conclude this treaty with this wicked man, the head of the revived Roman Empire, there will also be the few. The few refer to a godly remnant of the Jews who will have no part or lot in this unholy bargain with the Western prince. This little remnant of the Jews, they are those, I believe, who are spoken of in the book of Revelation as those who have the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That it is an unholy bargain, we learn from another prophetic scripture, which I would like to read to you. You'll find it, if you want to look it up, in Isaiah chapter 28. And this is what it says. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That's not the end of the passage that I want to read, but I do want to comment on that verse. It's very precious to our hearts, I'm sure. But I believe it will be a great cheer and comfort and instruction to that same godly remnant of Jews that we've spoken about in that day. But the scripture goes on to say, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Twice over we read in these verses of the overflowing scourge. Now this lies behind, I believe, this treaty concluded between the great Western prince and the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. It's a treaty of defense. They are threatened by an external enemy. This overflowing scourge that's spoken of here. He is none other than another great personage in prophetic scriptures, called elsewhere the King of the North. He appears as the determined enemy of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Palestine, and the enemy of God. And in this case, although he is the enemy of God, it appears that God uses him in his overruling providential ways to bring about judgment on the unbelieving mass of the nation of Jerusalem. And so the leader of the Jews in Jerusalem, whoever he may be, I suspect that it will be the Antichrist, whom we hope to speak of next week. But it's hoped that they'll be able to shelter under the wing of the power of this mighty prince, and that the overflowing scourge shall not touch them. But all in vain. The Lord enters in. He disposes of these things, and this is his sentence. The overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. That is the King of the North. And so that is the reason, I believe, that this treaty is concluded. But then, going back to the beginning of this verse 27, it would seem that in Jerusalem, the temple will have been rebuilt, and the religious leaders of the nation will reconstitute the old system of Judaistic worship, of sacrifices and oblations, and at first under the protection of their ally, the great Western prince. But we read in the middle of verse 27, in the midst of the week, that is, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. A sudden change takes place in the relationship between this great despot and the Jewish nation. He forcibly suppresses all their religious observances at Jerusalem. And, as we see in the verse which follows, he substitutes idolatry of the most outrageous and sacrilegious nature. Nothing less than a great image of himself set up in the most holy place at Jerusalem. I have little doubt, beloved brethren, that this is that spoken of by our Lord Jesus himself in his great prophetic discourse in the 24th of Matthew, when he said, "When therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains." What has caused this sudden change? Perhaps we may see more clearly next week, if the Lord will. The time comes in the history of this Western prince when he specially, in a special way, becomes the tool and the agent of Satan. Satan, we will read in chapter 13 of Revelation, gives unto him his seat, his power, and great authority. And I believe that as the result of him being practically indwelt by Satan, you remember Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Well, Satan will enter into this man. And it will be as the result of that, that this shocking system, or state of idolatry will be brought in. And I would like to read again the new translation of that verse, because in our authorized version the meaning is very obscure, but Mr. Darby's translation makes it much clearer. He says, in the middle of the week, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and because of the protection of abominations, the protection of abominations, literally I believe it's the wing of abominations. Now, we are accustomed, I think, in reading scripture, that this term, the wing, speaks of shelter and protection. A well-known example, when our blessed Savior approached Jerusalem for the last time, when he was going there to die, and he beheld that city, and he wept over it. He said, "How often would I have gathered thy children under my wing, as a hen gathereth her brood under her wing, and you would not." There we have very plainly the thought, the idea of shelter. And so, it's the shelter or protection of abominations. This great priest, this great prince, will, by his power, he will protect that system of idolatrous worship which is about to begin. There shall be a desolator. Now this makes it much clearer. The desolator will be that king of the north that we've already seen as foreshadowed in the passage in the 28th of Isaiah. He shall come down, and his armies shall absolutely inundate Palestine and many of the surrounding countries. And he won't stop there, he'll go on even to Egypt, carry his conquests right to Egypt. He'll come to his end, if we read just two verses in chapter 11, we'll read how that comes about. The last two verses of chapter 11, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. He evidently comes to his end by the personal intervention of Jehovah himself. Well, that man is used by the Lord, Jehovah, to carry out his will in bringing on governmental judgment on that guilty city and people. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, even until that the consumption and what is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. The desolate being Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Judea. God's wrath will, so to speak, be satisfied in the judgment that shall fall upon that city at that time, as the result of the long, long continued unbelief of that unbelieving nation. God's judgment shall fall upon them and upon Jerusalem. Well, the time has gone past, so I won't mention anything more, but I do trust that if the Lord will, when we come together next Saturday, that we shall see how the 13th chapter of Revelation is complementary. I'll put it in that way, complementary to this 9th chapter of Daniel. In fact, they're complementary to each other.